Good evening to all of you. So good to see you tonight. Let me pray for us and we'll just get right into this exciting lesson. Father, we just thank you for your word. And we just want to say to you that we desire to learn more about you through it, to learn more about ourselves, to understand more about how to grow in you. So I pray that you will be the teacher tonight, that your spirit would just control what I say, and that your spirit would just give listening ears and listening hearts for whatever your purposes are for each one of us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. When I say the word putrid, what comes to your mind? The word putrid is just a bad sounding word. It just kind of makes you want to gag even when you just hear it. Now, in our family, when you say the word putrid, all six of us would immediately have the same memory, and we would still be gagging at that same memory. When our boys were growing up, they had a lawn mowing business. They operated their lawn mowing business out of the back of my vehicle, which was a van. And so they took out the third seat in my van, and then they loaded in back there their mowers, their weed eaters, their rakes, their shovels, their water cans, their gas cans, rags, towels, and bags for clippings. You get the idea. But I also had to use my vehicle for my needs. And so in the heat of the summer one year, I went to the grocery store and got groceries for our family of six. And then when I had to put them in the car, I would just have to try to stuff them around all that lawn equipment and just create some space. Well, a few days after that trip to the grocery store, that van started smelling horribly. I mean, horrible. It was just reeking. And so James thought that they were not rinsing off the lawnmowers after they completed their lawn mowing days. So he had them unload everything out of that back. He had them wash it with soap and water. He had them dry up, then they loaded back in, and it still smelled. So he had them unload it all again and had them shampoo the carpet back there. And they did that, and they put everything back in, and it still smelled. And then he had them wash the tires and wash under the carriage of the van, and it still smelled. So for about another week, we just had to drive around in that van with the windows down because it was just so putrid. But finally, somebody got the idea of checking under the front seats to see if there could be any problem. And sure enough, there was a Cornish game hen that had been frozen when I had purchased it at the grocery store. But it had somehow rolled out of the bag and rolled all the way the front, under the front seat. And so here's the Cornish game hen, no longer with its Cornish game hen figure. It was more like a turkey. And the plastic around it had just stretched and was oozing, and there were maggots. It was putrid. Now, some of you are sitting there and thinking, why is she telling us this story? Especially those of you who are trying to eat while I'm telling that story. But here's why I tell you that story. Because the Corinthian church was letting a frozen Cornish game hen thaw, swelter, swell, ooze, and turn putrid. Something was putrid in Corinth. Now, our subject for tonight is church discipline. The word discipline means to teach and to train. God has a plan for church discipline that is a gift of love, always. It is a plan to draw believers out of sin because God's desire is for his church to be pure and not putrid. We're going to look at this in three sections: light, verses 1 through 5, leaven, verses 6 through 8, and love, 9 through 13. So let's start with light. One of the things we did when the kids were growing up is we would just set aside one day in the week where all six of us would work on cleaning the house. And one thing One of the things my kids discovered is if they did it in the dark, it was a lot easier because they couldn't see where anything needed to be dusted. And so everyone would have their tasks to do, and we would get started. And so one day, the oldest daughter was given the task of cleaning out and dusting in the fireplace. Well, after a few minutes, she said she was finished with her task. And I said, really? That was fast. And she said, well, it isn't dirty. It's fine. So I went and I got a big flashlight, and I had her return with me to the fireplace. And when I turned that flashlight on and showed around the fireplace, it was clear that it was a mess. There were bugs, cobwebs, ashes, dust, marshmallow remains, and graham cracker remains, all exposed by the light. Now, Paul, in verses 1 through 5, is turning the light onto a situation that's going on in the Corinthian church. And just a little bit of background context here, in verse 9, we understand that Paul had written an earlier letter to Corinth that is lost, that was not part of the inspired part that was going to be kept. And he had known about this situation going on and had said some things to them about it. So this was not a discover this yesterday and then implement something right then. This situation was a verifiable fact. It had collaborating evidence. It was commonly known. Everybody knew about it. People in the church knew about it, and people outside the church knew about it. This was clearly not a one-night happening, but a man in the church was having incestual sex with his father's wife. Now, the Old Testament is clear about incest being a sexual sin, and God had really judged this sin in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 18:8, it says, "The nakedness of thy father's wife you shall not uncover." And Deuteronomy 22:30 says, "A man is not to dishonor his father's marriage bed." And so from Jewish background, people would know that this was wrong. But even the pagans were shocked by incest. Rome, who had no morality at all, had laws against incest. The outsiders of the church were shocked that this was going on in the church. The church was not shocked. Now, fornicate is the word Paul uses in verse 1, and the Greek for that is porneia, where we get the word pornography. Fornicate actually means any sexual act outside of marriage could be fornicate. And studies show that sexual sin affects the mind more than any other sin because it stays in your mind, it reappears, and it replays in your mind, and it is never satisfied in your mind. So the sin was serious, but more serious to Paul was the church's response to the sin. They were puffed up about this man's sin. They were high-fiving each other over it. Like, they were bragging about how tolerant they were about the man and the sin. They were glorifying this sin when they should have been grieving this sin. Paul says their right response would be mourning, that they should be sad and sorrowful that this had occurred in the church, and more importantly, that it was being ignored in the church. So in verses 3 through 5, Paul gives them these instructions, and he uses his position as an apostle to give these instructions. The church was to judge this sin and discipline it. He said the church should gather in the name and the power of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and in Paul's spirit, which they would have by this letter. They would know exactly what Paul thought, and that they should discipline this man. Now, evidently, the woman was not a believer because she is not mentioned and nothing is said about her. But because this man will not forsake his sin, Paul says that they are to deliver this one to Satan so that he can be disciplined in his flesh. That does not mean necessarily his body. It means in that part of him that desires to be rebellious toward God, but that his spirit would be saved on the day of Christ Jesus. Now, there's other places in Scripture where this deliver to Satan phrase is used. One of them is in the book of Job, where Satan went and asked God's permission to test Job. And the Bible is very clear that Satan cannot touch any child of God without God's permission. There are not two ultimate powers in the universe. There's only one, God. But in the end, Job was humbled and he was grateful for what he learned about God in that testing. Then in Luke 22, verses 31 through 34, Jesus allowed Peter to be turned over to Satan, to be sifted like wheat. And that sifting prepared Peter to stand boldly on the day of Pentecost and preach the amazing sermon he preached that we have recorded in Acts 2. Now, turning someone over to Satan is not like you go to New Orleans down on Bourbon Street and you meet Satan in the shadows. It means that you are withdrawing the fellowship of the church from the person. And you are withdrawing the protection of the church. The protection of an umbrella over you is the church. And so it's withdrawing that. And it always has in mind repentance and restoration. This is not church punishment. This is not the church taking away salvation. The church cannot do that. It has no power to take away salvation. Salvation comes by the Spirit, and it is permanent. So what we have here in these verses is the flashlight of God's Word, God's Spirit, and loving brothers and sisters in the church to bring sin to the light, because that is part of God's plan for church discipline. So I'd ask you to think about tonight, what struggles and sins are you keeping hidden in the darkness? They are putrefying you. Avail yourselves to church sisters and brothers to help you bring what's in the darkness in your life to the light, because that will purify you and it will purify the church. Church discipline is God's gift of love to all of us as believers. Now let's look at verses 6 through 8 and talk about leaven. Paul explains more about church discipline by using an analogy from the Old Testament that was a foreshadowing of something that took place in the New Testament. Now, leaven is a strange word for us. In my early married life, I was a bread maker, and I made sour bread dough from leaven. Leaven is how they have made bread rise from the beginning of time. Yeast, like we use today, has only been in existence for about 150 years. But leaven is created by starting a dough and water and allow it to sour and ferment, and it will eventually start releasing bubbles of gas, and that is called leaven. Now, when you add a tiny bit of leaven to this whole lump of dough, the leaven's gas bubbles affect the dough, and they cause it to rise, and it does that because it's putrefying the dough. It's corrupting and rotting the dough. It makes it less dense and more arid, and it creates a sour taste. Now, in my heydays of making that bread, you had to make your own leaven. But you can actually order some now from Amazon. But you'll have to use it in 2 days after you get it, or it would probably blow up your refrigerator, because it's very powerful. Now, Paul explains Exodus 12, 1 through 20 to them. God instituted the Passover. It served the near purpose of releasing and delivering Israel from the bondage of Egyptian slavery. But it served a far purpose of picturing that one would come, die on a cross for the sins of the world. At the establishment of the Passover, that night, each family had to sacrifice a perfect lamb. And then they drained the blood from that lamb and they painted the sides and the top of their doorframe. And that night, they ate that lamb with unleavened bread. And after the Passover, would start 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, where for 7 days they would have no leaven in their house. They would clean every nook and cranny of their house because leaven represented sin. And that feast was to remind them that because of the Passover, they were free from bondage and oppression, and they were free from the old sins of the past. Now, what Paul is trying to get the Corinthians to understand by this analogy is that because Jesus has come, and he is the true Passover lamb, he died for the sins, and he can deliver us from bondage, and we are new creatures. So we are free of the old leaven. We do not have to obey the desires of that old sinful nature that preceded the gift of the Passover's work in our heart. So sin in the church is like old leaven that can just infect the whole church, and it putrefies the church. And I just thought of some comparisons between leavened bread and sin. Leavened bread is a lot easier to eat because it's softer, and sin is easy to fall into the trap of. Leavened bread is puffed up, and sin puffs us up with pride. Leavened bread, if it's left out, quickly becomes hard and moldy. Unleavened bread lasts a lot longer. The pleasures of sin mold really quickly. Leaven spreads quickly through a lump of dough. Sin spreads its corrupting influence quickly. Leavened bread has air pockets, and it gives you the impression there's more to that bread than there really is. It deceives us. And sin deceives us. Now, there's a lot of other analogies that would convey this concept of the leavened bread. And here's some I thought of. Just like gardening. If you don't weed your garden, it will putrefy. It will cut out all the fruitfulness of what you want in your garden. Cancer. If you have cancer in your body and you don't do something about it, it will spread. It will cause disease all over your body. A rebellious child that's not disciplined becomes a putrid child. Not correcting wrong answers on a mathematics page, just fine, whatever you think, means you're going to be putrid in the economic parts of life. A violin out of tune in the symphony ruins the whole piece of music, makes it putrid. So in verse 8, Paul calls the leaven lump being full of malice and evil, being full of sin. But we should be unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Greek word there for sincerity means bring to the light. And truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, and the revelation of God. Now, God's plan for church discipline is based on sincerity and truth, and is always a gift that purifies the church and desires to purify the person. What leaven needs to be removed from your life? What are old sins that still putrefy you? Jesus, the Passover lamb's death, makes it possible to purge that putridness of old leaven habits and hang-ups. Now, Paul needs to correct something specific that the Corinthians believe to help them understand more about God's plan for church discipline. Verse 9, he mentions his earlier letter that the Corinthians have a wrong belief from that letter. He had said, don't keep company with fornicators, and they thought he meant outside the church. And Paul said, no, this is not about outside the church. People who don't know Jesus outside the church participate in sexually immoral acts. They're covetous. They want more. They're extortioners. They steal by violence. They're idolaters. They replace worship of God with something they created. They're revilers. They're character assassins. But the church does not have to judge them. God will judge them. But inside the church is different. The Corinthian Christians are to have Christian beliefs that result in Christian behavior. And those issues that unbelievers live in outside the church are not to go undisciplined in the church. Now, Paul's even going to address these issues to the readers of this letter. Here in chapter 5, he's discussing sexual immorality. He's going to talk about covetousness, that desire to have more, in chapter 6. He's going to talk about idolaters who are devoted to anything that will take the place of God, in chapter 10. He spoke of revilers when they were speaking evil of each other and having friction because of divisions in chapter 1. He's going to speak about drunkards in chapter 11, particularly about coming to have communion when they were drunk. And then extortioners, those who take by trickery and by force, in chapter 6 also. So all of these things are things to be disciplined and loved by the church. And if not discontinued, to withdraw fellowship from the people who refuse to repent. Now, Paul says not to even eat with them during this discipline time. And we think that sounds extreme, but in this culture, eating was the way you formed relationships. Meals were times of very close fellowship, especially for believers. If you go back to Acts 2, it says the New Testament church was breaking bread, sharing meals. And you think about it, they would all come sit around the table, and they would take one loaf of bread, everybody would rip off a piece of that bread, and everybody would sop it into the same bowl of soup or stew. So it was just this very close fellowship at mealtime. And they also had communion around meals, and they called it a love feast. So what Paul is saying is, you stop having those close fellowship times with them. Now, Paul says in verse 12 that we don't judge outsiders. They're God's problem, and he will judge them. But God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are at work to make the church pure. The church is to discipline in love. Now, many churches do not practice church discipline. And sad to say, many churches have done it in very hurtful ways. And some of you sitting here tonight may have experienced that, because they didn't handle it as a gift of love and protection from God. Now, Watermark does feel that Scripture calls on the church to discipline. The church elders and leaders read the New Testament, and 1 Corinthians 5 is still there. It is not torn out. It is still applicable. But church discipline is for members only. It's not about attenders or passerbyers or drop-ins. Church discipline is removing membership and fellowship from a believer in Christ who's involved in open, unrepentant, repetitive sin, who has rejected help and assistance from fellow members to change. It is to be done in a spirit of gentleness, according to Galatians 6:1, in a spirit of humility. We're to get the logs out of our own eye first, according to Matthew 7:5. And as Todd says frequently, here we are not sinless, but we are called to sin less. So church discipline is not dealing with the fact that you have struggles. It's dealing with the fact that you won't admit that sin and you don't want to do anything about that struggle. Now, the goal is always to bring about a repentant heart on the part of the sinning person so they could be reconciled and restored to the church. So I want to just define two terms here to define what repentant is and what restore is according to a biblical definition. Repentance is unconditional surrender to God to agree about your sin. You are saying, God, I agree with you. This is sin. And it's more than sorrow and regret. It's a change of mind that changes your actions. It's making a complete change of direction, a 180-degree turn. Jeannie Cox always said she taught her kids about repentance by taking them out in the backyard and letting them run from one fence to the other side of the fence. And while they were racing like that, she would cry out, "Repent!" And they were supposed to stop dead, turn around, go back 180 degrees. And so you might want to try that if you're having a difficulty understanding repent. Restore has a really interesting biblical definition. Restore means to return to what you once were without the sin that was rebellious against God. But it means more than that. Restore is that someone or something is improved beyond what they had been before. Think about that. That you could experience this church discipline, but when you return, you could be better off than you had been before. I think that would have been Job and Peter's testimony with their experience. Now, at Watermark, we follow the steps listed in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. So those are private. You go first for a private meeting, one-on-one. And verse 15 says that if the person listens to you, you have gained a brother. And the Greek for that word gained means that it is acquiring something very valuable, a treasure. That's how God sees a repentant person. But if no repentance, then step two, you would take two or three people with you who are willing to be part of the solution, and the believer would bring two or three people with them who are interested in their well-being and want to be part of the solution. If that does not have any effect, then you would enlarge the group to include some people from community group, some staff, some elders. Now, we're a 15,000-member church here, so we do not call together 15,000 people and put some person up on stage, kind of scarlet letter-like. No, we do it, we just enlarge the group to do it. But if that does not accomplish it, then Watermark would withdraw fellowship and membership from the person, and we do that by a letter that simply says, we are removing you from being under our shepherding because you are choosing not to be shepherded by us. And then what do? We treat that person as an unbeliever. We pray for them. We remind them of the cross and the resurrection. That person can still come to worship here. They can still come to any ministry they desire to here. They cannot serve for a season. They cannot be in community for a season. They cannot partake of corporate Lord's Supper for a time. And they're not going to be shepherded by the church leadership. And then the sixth point there is that all discipline ends when repentance occurs. And we celebrate return. Now, I would encourage you to listen to The Real Truth real quick that is in the sidebar of your lesson. And if you watch that video, right under that, there's a link that says Todd's thoughts on care and correction. And so you could click on that link and you could read Todd's thoughts about care and correction. Those are 6 pages long, so it's very thorough. Now, as a church member of 68 years at various churches, I have seen the good, the bad, and the ugly of church discipline. And I want to just give you some Judy Wimberly observation of what church discipline should not be. It should not be a daily event. It's rare. A church should not be like the FBI, just going around snooping on everybody. That's not the concept here. This is not between strangers. It is between community who know each other and love each other well. This is not a place to be self-righteous. It is not a place to be full of pride, but instead to have grief and sadness. This is not reliance on human wisdom. This is relying on the Word, the Spirit, and prayer. This is not a place for gossip. We do not gossip about this at Watermark. And it is not a place to be punitive, because discipline is teaching and training, not punishing. Now, every year here at Watermark in January, we self-evaluate. We fill out a form that asks questions about how we're growing more and more like Christ. And we ask, where do you need help? And Watermark will come alongside of you and help you in those areas. Now, Paul does a very loving thing here. He does not mention the name of the individual. In 2 Corinthians 4 through 8, it's probably a reference to this man being restored and coming back. And what those verses Paul says to the congregation is, forgive him, comfort him, and confirm your love toward him. It was a gift of love not to put the name in the letter. That would have identified him for all of history. Instead, it leaves it to be his own story to tell to whom he can about how God rescued and restored him. So what are we going to be, church? A putrefying agent or a purifying one? The cross was a putrid scene, the most putrid of history. Innocent God became putrid so that we could be purified. This chapter is addressed to believers, but some of you may be coming and you have not yet trusted in the true Passover lamb. John 1:29 and John 1:35, John was walking and he saw Jesus. And in both cases, he pointed at him and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus longs for you to receive and believe his gift of guaranteed purification. Talk to your leader about that if you have questions, or to any of us. We'd be glad to discuss that with you. So in conclusion, will you pray that our belief about church discipline would affect our behavior toward church members so that we reflect God's good plan and His love? Will you allow the Spirit and the Word and other believers to bring light into the dark places in your life? Whom can you invite into your life to help you bring those things to the light? Will you purpose to have less and less leaven or sin putrefy your life? What can be your next step to work on that? Now, if you are not a committed member of a church, you're not a member here at Watermark, or you're not a member of any church, will you consider seriously looking at making that commitment so that you can have the benefit of protective, loving discipline in your lives? It is a gift of love, and it is a gift of protection. Will you extend lavish love to outsiders by proclaiming Jesus and living an increasingly purified life before them? There's an expression in our culture that says things stink to high heaven. You know what in reality stinks to high heaven? A church that ignores repetitive sin and does not address it to purify the believer. The largest flower in the world is a rafflesia. It's about 35 inches across. It comes in lots of varieties. It is beautiful, but it has one problem. It has a putrid odor. It smells like a decaying corpse. Churches can be big and beautiful and look great, and they can have a putrid odor. And when we are obedient to God about disciplining in His plan and love, it is a sweet aroma to Him. Now, our family, despite my putrid Cornish game hen story, does dine on Cornish game hens, because when you follow the clear instructions on the package of the Cornish game hen, it turns out very lovely. And when we follow God's plan for church discipline, our church can be lovely and purified and not putrefied. Let me pray for your small group time. Lord, help us recognize your heart of love can be attached to the word discipline, and that doesn't negate the love. Lord, thank you for loving us enough to care about what happens to us, to care about us having eternal values and not just focusing on what the world offers or what we want just for ourselves and our own rebellion. I just pray we'll have great discussion in the small groups. Lord, teach us, instruct us, help us become more and more purified. Help us purify each other. And Lord, we just pray that our church would be representing you well, your character, and the purification that you have for your bride as the church. In Jesus' name, amen.